Well, welcome once again for our good weekend that's ahead of us. There is a little brochure on the back table if you didn't get one. It tells all the times that we meet together, so you can grab one of those on the back table. Is there anyone that didn't get a syllabus? If you'll raise your hand up, we'll see to that you get a syllabus, okay? They already have the monitor on downstairs, so if you do get here late and need a place to sit, that's open for you. Our bulletin gives us a lot of information concerning Ron, his background, and his education. And I would recommend that you get that and look it over. But Ron comes very well qualified to us this evening. We have the heavyweight passage before us this weekend. It's going to be great to get into that, and a lot of good things that will be encouraging to us. But Ron started coming many, many years ago. We were able to visit his church out in Holly Hills one time when we were doing some deputation work for the servicemen's work. And that's when I first met Ron. And then from shortly after that, Ron started coming and holding conferences for us. And he's been a tremendous blessing over the years. So I know you're definitely going to be encouraged as we share together this weekend in the study of the Word of God. I think something else I was going to say, but my mind slips. That's why we have a new pastor here. Yes. Oh, cell phones. Good idea. You can turn your cell phones off now. But what I was going to say is one of the things that, over the years we've seen how the tremendous ecumenical push all across the country. Every now and then we hear of men that were one time standing very sound in the faith, have now departed. And of course that can be a little bit discouraging. But Ron has stood very, very firm. Matter of fact, going the other direction, mounting the upward call. And so it's been a real blessing. So I know we're going to be blessed getting some good truth from the Word. It's all yours.
Thank you.
Sandra, this is Ron's beautiful wife. Sandra.
This is my wife. I'm the head of our home, and my wife gave me permission to say that. please bring your syllabus to each of the sessions. I'd suggest you put your name on it. This is a 13-page syllabus that we'll be working through, and one of the purposes of it is to keep me from chasing rabbits. I forgot to turn the mic on. Are you reading me now? Can you hear me? Can you hear me in the back? Okay. Yes, we'll be using this syllabus in each of the sessions, and I hope you'll bring it with you each time. I just want to say one word about the books, and I won't say anything more the rest of the session. We brought just a couple of our books. We do not sell anything, nothing. I did not bring these books here with the purpose of taking any back. So I want you to avail yourself of these books if you think you can use them or they'll be helpful to you. We have a verse-by-verse commentary, two volumes on Hebrews here, and then we have my latest book, Spiritual Gifts for the Church Age. Then there's a bunch of booklets that we have laying on the table. We are a 501c3 organization. If you want to give a check for the help redistribution of these books, by the way, they're in 7 prisons in California, 2 in Pennsylvania, My fastest growing personal file is from prisoners. And the prisoners are number one on my list. Every letter gets a personal letter back when they ask for a request. They are now duplicating my pamphlets. I have six pamphlets. They love the one on the Holy Spirit, so they put two of it together with the other six in a bound thing, and they pass it out among prisoners. They do their own printing of my stuff now. It's very, very quietly exciting what's happening with some of this literature. It's all in the last 5 years. There is a list there. Oh, I started to say we're a 501c3. If you want to help redistribute these and you want to make a check, make it to us. Make sure your address is on there and you'll get an income tax deductible receipt back. Okay? That's all I have to say about the books. And we'll now have a word of prayer and then we'll begin our first session. Will you please join me in prayer? Now, Lord, we don't have to remind you of what a blessed opportunity this is to come apart and focus on one of the most magnificent paragraphs in all of Scriptures, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 34. I just ask that you'll occupy each mind and heart here with the vitality of your word, the importance of this subject matter, so that each individual believer in Christ would learn what the Holy Spirit has during these 7 hours together in study. And we would not forget that there may be in this assembly one or two or maybe even more who know not the Lord Jesus in the absolute forgiveness of sins that he has so accomplished for us. And I would pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need of Jesus, and they would open their minds to the truth of the gospel and put their faith and trust in what he's accomplished already for them. So we commit the services to you, confident of your Holy Spirit's involvement and dynamic in this time together in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. You have a Bible. But before we do, I want to, by way of introduction, talk about truth in Romans, which is like a series of ascending peaks. If your Bible ended with the Gospel of John, you would not know the full significance of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's choice of the Apostle Paul to make known the full significance of what Jesus accomplished for human beings on his cross. And this is done in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And that book begins with a condemnation of the whole human race in chapters 1 through 3. This concludes with the statement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, among the whole human race. This is a great issue with God because God is righteous, and for human beings, he designed to have fellowship with him. There has to be this righteousness met, and it's met in the work of Jesus Christ for the sinner. So chapters 1 through 3 end with condemnation, and then chapters 3 through 5 take up the issue of what God provided in redemption. And he says that we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 and 7, he talks about the results of this, that is, that the believer is under new management. He's under the management of the Holy Spirit and not the sin nature. And he doesn't have to live under the dominion of the sin nature. No believer has to be hung up with a sin. The next peak is in chapter 8, where he speaks of the dynamics of sonship and the actual glorification of the believer that is yet future. And so chapter 8 ends with this topic of glorification. But there's a little valley in between in which he's dealing with sufferings of the believer in this age, and that's where we're going to begin our session, and this is where we're headed, the Mount Everest of the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you saw the outline that I sent the church, but I have the sessions a little distorted. I thought we were going to have three sessions today. I forgot they changed this. I've been coming here so long, I'm sort of used to what we had in the past. By the way, I've been coming here so long that I came here before Jay had gray hair. And now Larry has gray hair. That's a long time. But I have a special session Sunday night. And I have not yet determined. You see, I was so busy playing golf yesterday that I didn't take care of this business. The golf is a great game, no matter how you slice it. I tell you, it's just a great game. I'm either going to do coming to a biblical philosophy of history on Sunday night, or dispensational theology or Reformed theology. Which are you going to follow? And I haven't settled that yet. I was supposed to settle that, and I totally spaced it. But I hope you'll anticipate that session. In the meantime, we're going to be dealing with this passage that speaks of a foreknowledge of God, of the justification that God gives the believer. And I'm throwing in election, since that's part of this. And then this issue of glorification. So we're going to be dealing with these great theological terms, and I hope you'll anticipate each of those sessions. In this session, I'm going to introduce this with this suffering issue, and then I have a major goal of straightening out Romans 8:28. So if you're together, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And verse 16. I have a New King James Version that I'm using, and practically all my lifetime I use an old Scofield Bible, largely because I knew where everything was. I wore out four of them, and now I have a new one, and I can't find anything in it. So bear with me if we go to look for another passage. I should be looking, you see, in Romans 8 on the right side of the page. Now I'm looking on the left side, so I'll probably get all confused before it's all over. And believe me, when there's fog in the pulpit, there's bound to be fog in the pew. So we'll try to avoid as much of that as we can. I know you have a Bible in one hand and perhaps your notes in the other, but this is where we are. There are three sources of strength for the believer in this context, and starting in verse 16, we read this. The Spirit, notice capital S, notice capital H in my Bible, the Spirit, Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit, our regenerated, born-again spirit, that we are the children of God. This is one of the very few subjective evidences of the new birth, that the Holy Spirit will desire and will make every effort to convince you, once you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are now God's child. Young people, God has no grandchildren. He only has sons or daughters. That your parents were believers has absolutely nothing to do whether or not you're a believer. This is your responsibility between yourself and the holy creator God of this universe. And if you have put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, this precious third member of the Godhead, every bit as much as God, as the Father is God and as the Son is God, he will have a ministry to you that convinces you that you are now a son of God or a daughter of God. Now the King James, or the New King James reads then, verse 17, and if children, that's a first class conditional if clause, meaning the writer assumes the if clause to be true for the purposes of argument. So it could be read this way, and assuming it's true that you're children, then you're heirs. No doubt. If a child, then an heir. One of the many, many things that Jesus shares with you the minute you become a child of God is his destiny, his heirship. You're not just going nowhere if you're a believer. You're going somewhere. You're going into the heirship of Jesus Christ of this universe. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. You feel like you're in a hopeless dead-end situation here on planet Earth? You are not. If you are a child of God, you're going somewhere. No, you're going somewhere. He's going to reward you when you get there. Assuming you come to a knowledge of what it is to walk with the Lord and to glorify him. We double dip on grace. We double dip on grace. So if we're children, then we're heirs. Now in a Greek text here, there's a little mendes situation, which normally you don't translate into English. It means on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. And on the one hand, we are heirs of God and then joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, I only wanted to point out two words on this overlay. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. If you just take this at face value, it looks like some Christians will suffer and some won't. That is not what the passage is saying. This little if indeed expression is only used six times in the New Testament. And I want you to look back a page at verse 8 and verse 9, and you'll see it again, and maybe it'll clarify. Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 9. Speaking to the believers in Rome, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, if indeed, that's that same construction, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, now look up here for a minute. See, you look at that, you just read that, and you could come away and say, oh, there's some believers that the Spirit of God lives in, and there's some believers that he doesn't live in. Are you with me? If you just took that sentence and pulled it out, you dare not do that with any sentence in the Bible, but if you did that, you say, that is not what he's saying. Because look at the next statement. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see? He's not saying there's some that it's true and there's some that, that's the same thing he's saying here. In other words, this little valley, that I have relative to the Christian experience, in some way, you are going to experience some sufferings with Christ, and particularly as it becomes known that you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to confess that as a young person, I first heard the gospel when I was 9. That was the most wonderful thing I ever heard. I even got the evangelist to sign the book. His name was Leroy Lindsley. He was from Canada, Toronto, and he told the gospel dead on the money. I never heard him again. I don't know anything about him. I just remember the event. I wasn't saved when that happened, but by the time I was 14, I was. And I have to say that it intimidated me somewhat, because I was raised in a blue-collar section of Pittsburgh, and it was tough. I mean, they don't call the Steelers for some strange reason. I worked in a steel mill when I was 15, forged my birth certificate, made it look like I was 16. It's a tough place. I don't think I gave expression of my identity with Jesus Christ until I was about 17. I felt intimidated. You know what happened, folks? Was there came a time in my life where I personally determined the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important person in this universe. And if by identifying with his name, just his name, means it's going to bring somebody's hostility, bring it on, brother. Bring on the hostility. I am identified with the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me when I was his enemy. You know? When it becomes known that you are, you know, you could talk about God and you can say nice things about God and you can even glorify him, but the minute that you identify with the name of his Son, you can expect the curtain of persecution to fall. It's going to happen. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said, "Marvel not that the world hates you"? Meseo, it's a violent, vicious hatred. It hated me before it hated you. I'm a master tool and die maker. I'm a dying breed in several ways. And when I went to seminary and universities, I often worked as a tool and die maker in Pittsburgh to pay my bills for the winter. And one company had a job for me anytime I came back. I could work as many hours as I want. They loved me. I mean, that was a provision of God. I went back one summer and there was an ex-Marine had just got out of the Marines. And I ate lunch with the guys. I carried a bag lunch. I sat down to eat with him the first time. He didn't know me. He's Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that. And I'm sitting there eating a sandwich and trying to, you know, be cool. I wasn't cool at all. So he got done, and I said, I wonder, are you talking about the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, the sinless Son of God, who some 2,000 years died on Calvary for our sins? You could have heard a pin drop. I went on eating a sandwich, drinking my Pepsi, acting cool. That ended the conversation pretty quick. I said, I just wondered. I didn't know, you know. So I'm running a surface grinder, and he comes over after and says, "Gee, I didn't know you were a minister." I said, "Are you worried about that?" "You're not concerned about God the Father?" Wow, I'd be more concerned about God the Father if I were taking his Son's name in vain, deprecating the person of Jesus Christ. I said, don't be concerned about me. I'm nothing. But thanks for coming over. If I can help you with the gospel, I'll be glad to help you. See, it's just, I'm chasing a rabbit. I'm going too far with this. But, dearly beloved, if Jesus Christ were here today, they'd crucify him again. Trust me. There is an animosity in the cosmic mentality that is anti-God. When Jesus interrupted Paul on that persecution mission that he had, where he was dragging men and children, professors of Christ, into prison, Jesus says, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? That's the closeness of the Son of God to believers. The persecution of believers is just like persecuting him. So in our course, I'm not telling you to go out and don't get a persecution complex, you know. I'm not telling you to go out and look for persecution. Just name the name of Jesus Christ and watch what happens. It'll happen. So there is an issue at stake. Paul says this is another way in Philippians. He says, I count all my background as dung that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. You get that? And the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. To the degree that you know the sufferings of Christ, to that degree will you know the power of his resurrection in this life. And I've often thought, and you know, Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 4 all those things he went through, stoning, whipping, lashing, left for dead. Just think of going to heaven and seeing Paul, and he says, here's the marks in my body, here's the stigmata I bear for the name of Jesus Christ. Would you show me yours? Wouldn't that be embarrassing? He's not going to do that. He's more gracious than that, see? He's more kind than that. Well, that's parenthetical to where I want to go. But he's laying the groundwork to bring us into this glorification aspect that we're looking for during this transition that we're in, you see? So what we're saying essentially then in our notes is that one of the sources of strength as we walk through this life is this hope and expectation of a future glorification. So we must read on then in our text. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now he's raised the issue of glory. He's raised the issue of heirship. Now, in my Bible, in this New King James, verse 19, 20, begin with 4. He's giving the logic. Verse 21 begins with because. That's a continuation of logic. Verse 22 begins with 4. So he's beginning now his logic about this expectation and hope of glory that every believer should have. Verse 19. For the expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The word the creation is the word katizis with an article. It's used 4 times here. It means the created things. All of creation, he says, eagerly awaits the unveiling of the sons of God. That's us, male or female. For the reason the creation does this, The reason the created thing, the katitzis, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, all creation is also looking forward to this full revelation of what the sons of God are. Verse 21. Why did they do that? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that it is now somewhat imprisoned into a corruptive process. That is, decay, death and decomposition surrounds us in our physical universe. Because the creation itself will be delivered from this bondage of corruption, this process of decay and death, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. In other words, the creation, the physical creation, is in an abortive process that was not part of the original creation. It came with the fall. It's part of the curse of the fall. And I know you've been very well exposed to this by the ministry of Charlie Clough and, of course, the pastors here. He continues his argument. For we know. Now, I like that expression. Well, I'll wait till I get to verse 28, okay? If you write in your Bibles, you can put "we know" here. And in verse 26, we do not know how to pray. And then in verse 28, we know. So we have "we know" twice, we don't know once. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. So the creation groans and we groan. Every once in a while my wife will say to me, "Why are you sighing?" I said, and if I'm honest, I probably have to say, "I'm sighing because I'm probably feeling sorry for myself." I'm a very good male American. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's theological, isn't it? The final deliverance of our physical body. Only biblical Christianity teaches this of all the religions in all the world. See, what if you're a Hindu or you believe in reincarnation? What are you going to come back as? A butterfly? Or I'm going to come back as a dog. I mean, we treat our dogs better than we treat human beings in the United States. No offense to dog parents here. Usually dog parents are people who don't have children. I better get off in this. I remember before, you know, I had any children, I showed pictures of my dog or my parakeet. I'm thinking now, worse. Well, if you come back as a dog, what happens to the dog? It dies too, doesn't it? Then it comes. What hope do you have if you're not a believer and you're not a Bible-believing believer? What hope do you have? Where are you going? What's happening in your life? Are you living from paycheck to paycheck? Have you fell into that trap? How discouraging. We're awaiting the redemption of our body. We're awaiting glory. We're awaiting the coming of the Lord. We're awaiting a future where we'll ever be with the Lord, and we will be like Him. We have hope. somewhere along the line, I think there's going to be an election in the United States. Seems I've heard this somewhere. One guy's running on a hope. He doesn't tell us what the hope is. Many hope it's not him, but... Have you ever been in that place in your life where you're so down it seems like you're hopeless? Huh? You been there? You been ever where you lost everything? Or you think you lost everything? That's hopeless? What a terrible, terrible experience that is. We have hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not like, you know, I hope the Diamondbacks win the National League. I live down by Phoenix now. I have to keep changing my loyalties all the time this way. It's terrible. I feel like a traitor. That means maybe they will, maybe they won't. That's not the hope in the Bible. The hope in the Bible is an expectation of a reality that's ahead, because the Bible tells us it's ahead. All right. Verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see this, except our spiritual eye accepts what God says is going to happen. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise. Now, likewise, like what? Well, what the context is telling us is that like hope helps us in this time when the name of Jesus is somewhat of a reproach in the world. Like hope helps us, the intercession of the Spirit, which is present, the hope is always looking in the future, that also helps us. So it's a second source of help. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Did you get that? You ought to underline that word, weaknesses. That's asthenia in the plural. And asthenia can mean any kind of a weakness. Any kind of a weakness. Remember when Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh? And he prayed three times. And God said, my strength is made perfect in what? Asthenia. Somehow that brought a weakness to Paul. Some think it was ophthalmia. I heard one guy say he had a wife. That was a pastor that was having trouble at home. Somehow that weakness affected Paul, and he thought it would affect his ministry negatively. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. What did Paul say back? Therefore will I glory in my infirmities. That's the word. That's the same word. Did you get this? Listen to this. The very thing that you thought would defeat you, the Holy Spirit, it furnishes a handle that the Holy Spirit takes on, hold of, to help you. Your weakness. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, capital S, Himself makes intercession for us, which groanings cannot be uttered. The abortive situation of the physical universe groans. We groan, and the Holy Spirit groans with things that can't be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts, meaning the hearts of believers, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, not because he makes intercession, but that he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So like hope is a help, this intercession of the Spirit is helpful. We don't know the specific thing for which we should pray for under some given situations, but the Holy Spirit takes our prayers, intercedes with the Father, communicates the Father's will back to us in the situation, and we find help at the throne of grace. And now this marvelous, marvelous verse that I want to deal with sort of expressly. And we know. And we know. What do we know? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, let's just finish the passage. For whom he did foreknow, that's foreknowledge, he also predestined, that's predestination. These are two of the terms we're going to be dealing with, young people. This is exciting. By the way, I don't recognize half the people here. The kids have all grown into adolescents. I don't even know who you are. You were probably related to parents that I know or knew, and I don't even know now if I know them. This is exciting. This is because God sent a man here and his wife, and they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed. That's a miracle. You know how long a pastor lasts in a church nowadays? Do you know how long a church remains faithful to the Lord? It's pathetic. When I was in Denver, the average length of a pastor in Denver was 3.5 years, and he was gone. Wow. This is exciting. I'm glad you young people are here. I hope you come back. You better be here the next session. That's... We know! We know. Now, I have a note on this for you in your notes. I want to emphasize this. This is very, very important. What Paul is expressing is the knowledge of God's sovereign plan. And he uses this expression here, we know, which is oida, to know based on fact, to know in an absolute term, and he uses it 13 times in the book of Romans. You know what that means? That means he's going to express a truth that was common knowledge among the believers of his day. We know, and we keep on knowing this. We all know this. All the believers know this in my day. And it's something, of course, that he wants us to know. Okay? We know things in common. And I'm going to deal with this verse and try to straighten it out. But before I do, how do believers know things in common? They know it by knowledge of his word. By knowledge of his word. And by knowledge, this is one of those words like your knee, or if you carry a knife. By knowledge of his person. Do you know, by the way, this expression is used 13 times in Romans, and this we know 25 times in the New Testament. Okay? And it meant, as I said, an assurance, a confidence. Now, the world does not like that a believer has strong assurance. They don't like this. They think this is arrogant. Well, beloved, it wasn't arrogance. It was just assurance. I get up. My wife and I get up very early. Of course, we go to bed very early. It helps. You don't want to get old, folks. Don't get old. Whatever you do, don't get old. And I usually have the news on. I'm sort of a newsaholic, and then the Today Show follows. And so this Today Show comes on, and they're interviewing this guy named Danny Deutsch. He's Jewish, and he has a show at night. And the previous night, he had Ann Coulter on. Coulter is a conservative political analyst, and she's a believer. And she knows what she's talking about. And so she's talking to him, and he says something to the effect, well, don't you evangelical Christians teach that all Jews need Jesus Christ to be saved? And she says, well, it isn't that just all Jews need that. Everybody needs that. And he says, oh, really? We're not good enough. And she says, yeah, that's the problem. And he says, I find great offense in that. And I go, amen. You got the message. The preaching of the cross is a scandalon, a trap, a trigger that springs the trap. That's what scandalon means. And we translate it in English into an offense. It is the gospel is an offense to somebody who refuses to recognize that they're sinners and that God is righteous and they can't have fellowship apart from the kind of righteousness that he's going to provide. It's an offense to them. And if they hear that, they get offended. So they blow this up into a big deal on the Today Show. And it happened the night before. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, that message got across. It is offensive to the world that we know something with great assurance. And they want to count it as arrogance. What I'm telling you folks is simply this. There is no mysticism in this knowledge. This is not something mystical that happened. It is not mystical that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. It is a historical fact, and that he was resurrected on the third day. And it's a historical fact, and he was seen by enemies, by his friends. And probably the greatest proof of his resurrection was the fact that his disciples didn't believe it, and he had to prove it to them. That's not mystical. You know, when I talk to people of other religions, I just simply say, well, I just don't know any person that's raised from the dead, do you? I only know one. Yeah. So what I'm saying is that there is a repeated expression in the epistles about a knowledge that apparently was common among believers of the day. Now, this is the one, Romans 8:28. And I have something there in your notes about it, but I made a special overlay, and I want you to have your attention up here. Later on, you can maybe look at those notes. And what I have here is, hold your hand over your right eye. Can you see that in the back? I know you can't see this. This says the New King James. This is my computer software way of spitting out. This is a Byzantine family of texts from which the King James comes. This is a majority text, Greek text. And down here we have the New American Standard. And this is the method of saying that's the critical text. So I want to show you this in two texts. Then I want to go to this Greek text and this Greek text down here, and show you that the King James translation of this verse is not good. And then I'm going to show you why the New American translates it a little different way. So that is my purpose, okay? To make clear that Romans 8:28 should not read, all things work together for good. Okay? All right, let's go to this text up here. We know that all things work... I did not correct this, did I? I corrected your reading, I think, on your paper. Better, he is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? Now we're going to have a little grammar lesson. Are you ready? Eighth graders, seniors, sophomores who just love English grammar, can't wait to get to English class because as soon as it's over, we have lunch or something, or recess. Okay? We'll have a test on this after. Pay attention. Panta is the word all things. You see that little ending on panta? Anybody here taking Spanish? Anybody who Spanish is taking you? No. Anybody taking French? Don't you study languages up here? What is this? Pardon? New England, yeah. Still struggling. In Japhetic languages, you have declensions of nouns and adjectives and conjugations of verbs. And in the various languages, Spanish, Italian, etc., you have nominative and accusative cases. We have that in English too, nominative and accusative. But in this case, this little ending can be either nominative or accusative plural. And what the King James did, they took this panta and they made it nominative, as did the New King James. So they made the all things the subject of this verb working, so that they translate it, we know that all things work together for good. Got that? That's mysticism. We don't have mysticism. We have a God who can work all things together for good. You see? That's the God of Christianity, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you make this accusative, then it's the direct object. And the subject of the verb is right here, like in all Japhetic languages. It's at the end of the verb. So this is, he works. And make this the direct object, all things. So what I have tried to illustrate in that thing is, if you take the very Greek text upon which the King James is based, you get a better translation by making the subject he and the panta direct object. He works, he keeps on working, present tense, all things together for good. Is that clear to everybody? I don't care what Greek text you used, this is the better translation. So what happened when the New American Standard, now the New American Standard does not and slavishly follow the critical text. Sometimes they choose the Byzantine text, the majority text, for their translation. The NIV, to the contrary, slavishly follows the critical text. And then on top of it, they try to make it dynamic. In other words, they want their English text to be dynamic. So whatever you have to do, they do that. But anyhow, here's the way New American Standard translates it. They throw in the word God because hotheos is found in maybe five texts. P46, which is Chester Beatty Papyri, not an airplane. Codex B, Code of Vaticanus. Codex Alexandrinus and many Egyptian texts of the second century actually have hotheos, the God. Verb, is working all things to good. Verb, subject and direct object. Either the God works all things or he works all things together for good. So either one of these texts should be translated either he works all things, if you include God, then God works all things. Is that clear? Huh? Do you see that saying all things work together is mystical? We don't have this mysticism in Christianity. We have reality, real facts. So, what a statement. God can take the sufferings and all the things that we think are bad. He can take our weaknesses and make them into strengths. He can do this. And in the context, this knowledge that was common among the early believers is a tremendous source of strength. And the meaning we have at the bottom of your page is that God uses all things to work out his good purpose for us and in us. Paul says, this is common knowledge in our day. Now, to illustrate the other side of this, that is, this mysticism. By the way, there is a new mysticism working its way into evangelical Christianity. There is a professor of high repute at Biola University who now is advocating that believers follow the meditations of Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, that this will add to their spiritual enlightenment. Of all people to choose, Ignatius, General Ignatius, when the Jesuits founded their order, he was a military guy. He had his followers. The head of the Jesuit order today is called General, not by accident. He chose that because the order is so dedicated to the preservation of Catholicism and particularly of papacy that if in their initiation they have a statement in their doctrinal statement. If the Pope says this page is black and it looks white to you, you're to say it's black. Ignatius of Loyola was a mystic. Now, perhaps the greatest mystic that you have been aware of is Mother Teresa. Now, I don't know if you saw any of these articles on Mother Teresa. This is from the Arizona Republic, August 25th, last year. Did anybody see this stuff? It was in Newsweek. Mother Teresa wrote letters for 66 years, and she didn't want them published. But last August, they decided to publish these letters. They're very demeaning of her. They're her own letters. They're in her own words. But what she speaks of in these letters is of some 50 years of living in total darkness and animosity toward God. In other words, no faith at all. Complete mystic. And here's why. Listen. Here's what she said. Mother Teresa was a 36-year-old convent teacher riding on a train in India, September 10th, 1946, when she said Jesus Christ spoke directly to her, telling her to become a missionary in the slums to help the poorest of the poor. She had visions and conversations with Jesus. This is very mystical. In those months in 1946, and then they cut off. And she never had another. And it so defeated her that in these letters for the next 50 years, she says things like, there is such a terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started the work. She wrote that in 1953. That is very... I often wondered if she knew the gospel, because I heard her give expressions of the gospel in a very generalized, like almost a Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel. Just anything that's good, that's a gospel. I think that's so sad. She lived her life in total darkness. Contrast that with this assuring passage. We know that God works all things together for the good of the believer, to them who love God, to them are the called according to his purpose. Now what this, by the way, let's go to page 2 of your syllabus. We have a human side. This is to the ones loving God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. We have the introduction of the word purpose, the prothesis of God, the desired end. And I don't have to, I might get to this stated purposes on our last session. We'll see how it goes. But in the context, his purposes precede his acts, and out of his purposes then follows the decrees of God, which I understand Jay is getting involved with or has been involved with here in some of his class. So I don't know. Okay? So 12 times in the New Testament you're going to have the purposes of God expressed, 8 of them by the Apostles Paul. So he goes on now to express what this Father's purpose or his devised end is. And you'll notice in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, let's just fill in that blank. For the believer, the Father's purpose and plan in the present is conformation. Not confirmation. Confirmation is when some church leaders have sort of programmed into you nodding your head in front of others and saying, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you're supposed to say yes. And you was born of a Virgin Mary. Yeah. Because you've been taken through this orientation that this is what it requires to become part of this church, whatever it is, okay? This is a process. Being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the new creation, your new man, is created in his image. And this is a painful process, sometimes painful, because God is taking us from the human viewpoint that we grew up with before we were saved to divine viewpoint. So there's a lot of unlearning that has to be done, and a lot of new learning that has to be done. So he's taking to that, and that is what we are predestined to be. And this is a word that means to mark out, to place limits on something beforehand, to have an assured destiny. And now we're going to deal with that word and these theological words, so I don't want to take time to do that right now. Well, I said I was. Do I have it here with me? I don't even know if I brought it. I don't think I did. No. We'll wait for the next session to do that. Let me just move on, please, and we'll deal with that predestination the next time. Now, the reason that he's predestined us to this destiny, but that's an assured destiny, by the way, is that Christ might have preeminence. That is, that he might be first in our mentalities and in our spirit. He might have preeminence. The King James says it this way, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that word firstborn, prototokos, means head of a new creation, first in the eyes of the redeemed. He would be the preeminent one. Okay? The plan moves on. Verse 30, revelation of the plan of God for every believer. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, verse 30 deals with God the Father's implementation of the plan for the believer. Now, I want to point out the fact that these four that we have listed, predestination, called, glorified, these are all verbs. These are all acts. But this foreknowledge that you have over here is not an act. It is an attribute of God. It is part and parcel of his omniscience. Foreknowledge is an attribute, but predestination, calling, justifying, and glorifying is an action. So three things I want to point out. These are all acts of God. These are all acts of God. Second, they are all aorist tenses. Now, an aorist tense, if you were to diagram an aorist tense in Greek, you would do it with a dot like that. If you were to diagram the present tense, you would diagram it with a linear line like this or a line like that. If you were to diagram the perfect tense, it would be like this. An action that went on, it crystallized into a fact, and the fact carries on into the present. In other words, the tenses in Greek are more concerned with the kind of action than the time of the action. The time of the action is there in the verb, but it's the kind of action that's emphasized. And the aorist tense is like point fact action. So when the author uses an aorist tense, he wants you to know that this is a fact in your mentality. For example, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Kind of interesting, human viewpoint again, huh? What must I do to be saved? Don't we have to do something to be saved? And Paul says, yes, here's what you have to do. First, you have to realize, you have to repent of your sin. And secondly, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And third, you got to be baptized, water baptized. And fourth, you have to hold out faithfully in. Is that what he said? No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses, now listen, an aorist imperative. Make it a point fact action that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Boom! Nothing else. Do you know, folks, that sometimes it takes a long time for us to do that? Sometimes we think we have done it and we haven't. And it takes us a long time for the Holy Spirit to say, do you know that God doesn't need your help to save you? Sometimes you think, well, my belief was 90%, but then I had to do a few other things. That's the other 10%. No. Paul said, make sure it's a fact that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the aorist tense. All of these are in the aorist tense, which means he doesn't care how the action takes place, just that it's a fact that it takes place. And in the mind of God, these have already taken place because they're all aorists. Past point fact. Three. They are all absolutes. All are absolutes, meaning permanent in time. They are permanent in time. I'm almost writing on the overlay there. I plan ahead here, like that. Okay. Now, in this conference, we're going to deal with these words, predestined, and then I've thrown in elected. Somewhere along the line here, I have elected because I feel like we need to deal with that term, because we were elected in Him before the foundation of the world. And in working out this series, trying to get all these in, I left out called. I don't have a section on called, and I'm I made you just a little bit with the concept of called, so that we have something on all of these terms. These are great theological terms. They are grossly distorted, and the significance of them often grossly distorted in theology books, but I hope you can be here in our sessions. We're going to deal with each of those words. So in summary and conclusion, the believer has an assured hope. His destiny is assured by the integrity of God's actions. The present sufferings cannot be compared with the glory of our future. We have an assured help, the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps our infirmities. He takes that which we think would be our defeat as a handle to help us in our human experience. And then we have an assured knowledge, the plan of God for our life, present and future. We're going to take up then with these words on page, whatever page we're on, 4, I think, when we're done. And perhaps I've raised the question that needs to be answered. I'm particularly interested that you understand Romans 8:28. So if there's anything that I can add to clarify it, or maybe said something that might cause some confusion, I'd like to give you the opportunity to ask the question, and maybe we can clear it up. It's all lucid and clear, and when we give the test, everyone will pass with flying colors, black and blue, and all have a good time. What's the schedule? We eat at 12:30, is that it? I'm going to ask the blessing. This is a blessing in advance. Dear Lord, we're so grateful that you had Paul pen these words. They are just so pregnant with significance for each of us. I'm so grateful for these younger people that are here, high schoolers and adolescents and college people. Grateful for those who are professional workers now, and then adults and some older retired people. God forbid that this information should fall on deaf ears, I pray. Make it significant, as only your Spirit can. Now we thank you for those who work in a kitchen while we enjoy the study of your word, and we ask you'll bless them, bless the food they prepare for us. We give you thanks for it. Nourish our bodies, protect the little ones and all on this grounds, we pray, during these hours we're together. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Enjoyed the music. Appreciate it. I'm particularly thankful for the teenagers and young college people that are here. You're a great encouragement to me. When you quit listening, I'm done. I've said that to the Lord. When the young people quit listening, I'm done. I'm finished. I don't mean done tonight. I mean done. Does everybody have a silly bus? You need a syllabus. If you don't have one, raise your hand. We have some in the back. We'll get you one. If you weren't here this morning, we need a couple here. A couple syllabi, please. Thank you. Who is Dottie Rambo? She wrote that song, We Shall Behold Him. Did you notice that? She wrote that song, Dottie Rambo. Sounds like, you know, a movie person.
She went home to be with the Lord.
She did?
She just died in Christ.
What an awesome song, you know. Reminding me of the Apostle John. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That we should be called the sons of God. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I guess that's the verse that inspired her. Dottie Rambo, that's a name to remember. And it's not a movie. All right. Romans chapter 8 is the spiritual Mount Everest of the New Testament. It climaxes a series of chapters that explain logically the reason for the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, and the effects of the gospel upon all who are saved. It takes us from our lost, undone condition in sin all the way to glory. But it inserts a little paragraph that on the way there's going to be suffering because Jesus is not honored by the cosmos system. In fact, the cosmos system is in antipathy with the Lord Jesus Christ. It hates him. And he tells us, he told his disciples. By the way, in the context of telling his disciples, marvel not that the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you, he also says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the cosmos. I have overcome the world. What this chapter 8 does then is introduces us to these helps, this hope that we have about which we just sang. And then it tells us about this, that hope looks to the future. It tells us about in the present, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us right now. And the very thing that we think would defeat us in the cosmos, our weaknesses in this horrendous spiritual battle that we're in, this cosmos diabolicus that Louis Berry Chafer calls and Donald Gray Bonhars called the invisible war and Bob Thiem called the angelic conflict. This wrestling against principalities and powers, the cosmos krateros, it's called in Greek, the powers, the dark powers of the cosmos. That's our wrestling match. We have a hope, and we have the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, and we have this marvelous plan of God in which there's this umbrella verse, verse 28, that we clarified this morning like this. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose preceded his plan. He did not create the cosmos, the world system, the beautiful cosmos from his perspective, for it to be destroyed by enemy forces. Nor did he create human beings for this. He has a purpose, a telos, a directed end for the cosmos. We're going to deal with that historical purpose tomorrow night. Teenagers, please don't miss that session. I've got your names all down and I know where you're sitting and you'll be in big trouble. I'll tell God about you. So, be here for that. That's a session that's critical. He has a plan, and what he does is lay bare that plan for us in these verses. And this becomes then a source of help for us as we anticipate where we're going. Here is his stated purpose and plan. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now his son doesn't have an image in the sense of that we would understand image. By the way, have you noticed that we no longer have pictures? Have you noticed this? we now have image. These images are coming to you from Baghdad. These images are coming to you from Bangladesh. We're getting ready for the big image that's going to come, the image of the beast. Jesus doesn't have an image. Image here stands for his perfect humanity, what he was in his humanity. And the new creation in Christ Jesus, when you were born again, this new creation is created in his image. And we are now being taken through the conformation process to be made like him. Predestination assures that that's going to happen, as we're going to see, I hope, in a few minutes. Why did he do this? That he, that is Christ, might be prototokos, or first, among many brethren, primary, preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we ended our session this morning at the end of page 2, where we pointed out that foreknowledge is an attribute of God, not an act of God. It's part of his omniscience. Where these other four things that are mentioned, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are all actions of God. They are actions of God relative to the believer. And what we want to do tonight is work through some of these terms, and we're going to deal with these terms as the scriptures deal with them. And the first term is foreknowledge, and this is on page 4 of your syllabus. So will you turn there, please? Page 4. Okay. Have you noticed that there is a directional, logical movement in these four verbs? Whom he foreknew in the past, he predestined to be something in the future. For that to happen, he had to justify them, and that will eventuate in glory. There is a movement there, the movement of God's involvement in our salvation. So what we're going to deal with in this session and tomorrow in the first session is these great theological terms, foreknowledge, predestination, then I've inserted election, and then, but I didn't know if we'd have time for called, but I'm going to try to take a little bit of time for that. There are no notes on that here, however, in these sessions on that. And then this concept of glorification, okay? Our first word then is prognosko. You probably can't see that in the back, so let me write that word up here, and it's in your notes. If you look at your notes, you'll see this word prognosko. It's P-R-O, which simply means before, and gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to know. And then you would translate this to know beforehand, or to know what's going to happen before it happens, in a predestination concept. So prognosko simply means, as you have in your notes, to know before. Now, I'm repeating myself here, but I feel it's essential that we do this. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God, not an act, as we ended our first session. Now we look at Acts 15, verse 18, which is James's portion of his contribution to the Council of Jerusalem when the early church was trying to settle whether or not Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to be God's children. It had already been settled, of course, with Peter and Paul, but they had to get it clarified because of confusion that followed, particularly the Galatian confusion. And in his course of his words in that he says in verse 18 of Acts chapter 15, known to God from eternity are all his works. The book of Isaiah says he knows the end from the beginning. If you'll just let the God of the Bible be God, you won't have a problem with this. If you try to create God in your own image, you're going to pull him down to a human level. This is exactly what happens in liberalism. Who would want the God of liberalism? Or the goddess of liberalism? Whichever you want to choose. Who would want it? An anemic God. The God of Christianity is so infinite that we cannot think our way up to him. So the whole presupposition of the God of the Bible is such that I am so far above you. My thoughts are so above your thoughts. My ways so above are your ways that I have to tell you who I am. And that's what he claims to do in the Bible and ultimately in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God of Christianity. This is the God whom we Christians worship and who the believers of the Old Testament worship. If he is God, he can foreknow. Okay? That's an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. Now, here is where we get into a conflict. Foreknowledge is not causative. Verse 3. Some Reformed theologians say that it is. Now, I do not want to lay a lot of theological verbiage on you. I do have to mention the word lapsarian. Lapsarian is a Latin word that means that constitutes a perception of the effects of the fall of Adam. The severity of the effects of the fall of Adam are wrapped up in the word lapsarian. It's a Latin term that theologians use. And in the Reformed theological tradition, there are three or four degrees of lapsarianism. One's called sublapsarian, one's called infralapsarian, the other one's called supralapsarian. Now, a supralapsarian believes that foreknowledge is causative. So I want to read a statement by a supralapsarian theologian. And, where is it? There it is. Okay. Have you studied lapsarian perceptions here at all, in any degree at all? No. Charles Hodge would represent sublapsarianism. He was a professor of Pauline epistles at Princeton for 53 years. He has three or four commentaries written. Very nice exegetical thing, but it's of Reformed tradition. If you want to check up on whether you can defend against Reform, that's a good guy to read. See if you can. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, where it says, don't you know that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever, otherwise their children would be bastards? Remember that passage? You all remember that passage? Say yes. He spends 8 pages showing why that proves infant baptism. Well, pardon me for getting off the course here. He's a sublapsarian. Lorraine Bettner would be a infralapsarian. Bettner's dead now. I used to correspond with him. He lived in right outside St. Louis. The three main men that I know are superlapsarian are Lorraine Burkhoff, Burkhauer, and Arthur Pink. And this is a statement by Arthur Pink. Now, let me back up before I read the statement. I got ahead of myself. If you say foreknowledge is causative, then you have to say God foreknew Adam would sin, therefore God caused Adam to sin. You dig it? Got it? Teenager, you got this? So I'm asking you, did God cause Adam to sin? Don't shake your head. Yeah. No. Don't shake. Here's what Pink says. Before he, God, formed him, Adam, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God knew exactly